Open up your Bibles to the book of Titus, and we'll look there in just a few moments. We'll take our lesson from there. It's good to be back with you again this morning, and plan on being here for the next several weeks in a row. And so it's good to be home, and looking forward to the men's class this week, which I forgot to remind Brad of. That will be this third Thursday, and being here for that, and the fifth through eighth grade class is also next Sunday. I forgot to put that into the bulletin, and Lance had put that out on the email. Continuing on in the letters that Paul wrote, and after he left prison, the imprisonment that's described there in the book of Acts. And some people call these the pastoral epistles, and one of the reasons they do that is because they think Paul is writing to pastors. He's really writing to people who are supposed to appoint pastors, and we see that in 1 Timothy and Titus. And he's giving a lot of advice, and really more instruction than advice, to young, or at least younger than him, evangelists. And Titus is one of those. And he is a man who lives on the island of Crete. That's where Paul has left him in order to set everything in order, he says to him as he begins that letter to him. And one of those things, of course, to set in order is that he might put good leaders in place. You see that there in chapter 1. But as he goes on, he starts talking about how people ought to behave themselves, and particularly in the church, the relationships, and how those relationships ought to look, and that everything ought to be above reproach, that people ought to act in a way that is that gives honor and glory to the Word of God and does not lead people to look poorly on the Word of God. And then he comes to chapter 3 and I think really presses farther and deeper on that concept. But he's doing that in a place where people are living among a society that seems pretty low in its morality. And in chapter 1, and in verse 12, one of themselves, Paul says, a prophet of their own, says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Then he says, this testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. Here is a poem. It won't rhyme because it's not originally written in English. It's translated. They fashioned a tomb for thee, O high and holy one. The Cretans, always liars, evil beasts, idle bellies. But thou art not dead, thou livest and abidest forever. For in thee we live and move and have our being. Well, that sounds familiar on a couple of scores, doesn't it? It was written by a man named Epimenides, who lived on the island of Crete. And he wrote it about Zeus, not God. And Paul takes here a portion of that poem, Cretans always liars, evil beasts, idle bellies. He would, in Acts chapter 17, take another portion, for in him, in thee, rather, we live and move and have our being, and use that to illustrate things about the true God. But what Epimenides was doing here was saying that the Cretans think Zeus is dead, and Zeus is not dead. And they are liars because they think he's dead. And he's not dead because in him we live and move and have our being. Well, of course, that's not true. None of that is true about Zeus. And the reason that these people, the Cretans, are always liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons or idle bellies is not because they think Zeus is dead. But what Paul does is he picks up the phrase there and says, but the phrase is still true. That's not why they're bad, but they're bad. I think that about America a lot. We have a lot of people who bash America and who talk about what a terrible society we live in. And I think when they give their reasons, I think that is not the reason that this place is rotten. But for a lot of reasons, this place is rotten. It's just not the ones our poets think about. It's the reasons that God lays out in His Word. He is the standard. He's the reason. It's His words that we don't live up to, not the words of the gods of this world. I'm fine with the fact we don't live up to those. And so I think we find ourselves in a similar situation. We find ourselves living among Cretans, as it were, just a different sort. And I think that we do well to look back to the first century and see the kinds of instructions that Paul gave to them and understand the circumstances in which he gave those instructions, how they may be similar. And not only how they may be similar, but where they are dissimilar, they are worse. Because when Paul gives instructions to them about how they ought to comport themselves in a society that seems so bent and so has such animosity towards what Christians ought to live out in their lives, he is talking about a society in which people were dying. Life and death was on the line when he told these people, I want you to live to these standards. And so I find that historical context, which is all in vogue today among religious speakers, it's if we understood the historical context, we'd understand God's word better. Well, I do agree to that to some point. What they mean is if we understood the historical context, we could explain away all this nonsense about us needing to do what God says. I think it's quite the opposite. If we understand the historical context, we would understand that the weight we are called to bear is nothing. And it means we have the greater responsibility to live up to the standards Paul gave. If he expected those people to live up to it in the time in which they were called to live by those standards, then by all means, I ought to be living up to those standards. And so, with that in mind, we come now to chapter 3, in which Paul has some things to tell Titus, to tell them, those who are living in Crete, those Christians who have come out from among that society of liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. And he says, first of all, I want you to remind them of some things. That's how he begins this section. Remind them, he says, to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. We'll come to the particular thing that he reminds them of in just a few moments. But I just want to start there, that when he says remind them, what he's saying is tell them something that they've already been told. Now, it may be they've already been told by Paul himself. It may be that they've already been told by Titus. But Paul says they need to hear it again. And I think we need to appreciate the value. I talk about that with some frequency, with some irony. Remind us about needing to be reminded. It's something that God's word does. It is a repetitive book. And it speaks the same things, the same concepts and principles over and over and over. And what does he mean by that? I don't think he means that when you say this, they'll go, oh, I had literally completely forgotten that. What happens is certain principles move to the background. We've heard, we've been taught, and they just move to the background, and we don't remember them at crucial moments when we need them most. We need to put those things into action. They're not there. They're not at the forefront of our minds. And so it pushes to the back. And so at critical times, we need someone to help us call that forth. We do this with our children all the time. We say to them, how many times have I told you? Well, the answer to that is obvious. Not enough yet. I need to say it again. And we're not so far different ourselves. Till we get to points where we have heard things over and over. Maybe we've become tone deaf to those things. We need to be careful that that does not happen. It is so easy for us to begin to dismiss the repeated truths and to begin to grow a liking for other words. Whether those things are truth or whether they are lies, we begin to cultivate what we want to hear. And so speaking the same things over and over is not always easy to hear, and it's not always easy to be the one who's doing the speaking. There are times where people just don't want to hear the truth of God's word, and it's for a number of reasons. It's not just because I want to do what I want to do, though that is the case sometimes. As Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. And then what does he do? He says, look, people are not going to want to hear what you got to say. They're going to heap up for themselves teachers. They got itching ears. They've got preferences of what they want to hear. One thing I think about that is it's the preferences sometimes are not that people want to hear lies. They just don't want to hear all the truth, right? They want to hear these portions, the feel-good parts and so forth. But I think in addition to the fact that people don't want to hear it because they just want to do what's wrong, maybe they don't want to hear it because it balances what they're doing. And what I mean by that, I think this section right here in particularly is a balance. Because he talks about our view and our interaction with rulers and authorities. And again, we'll get to that in just a moment. But what Paul says here is not everything to be said on the subject. I mean, we would understand that. That this is not the totality of everything to be said about what you think about rulers and governing authorities, and particularly ones that are ungodly. But it is something to say on the subject. And it's the something that they need to hear. And I think sometimes that's what we have to do. If somebody is maybe tilting in one direction, they're leaning towards excess, they're getting out of balance with God's word, and we've got to offer that other perspective, that other balancing truth. People say, I know, but I don't want to hear that right now because I want to be angry. I want to tell people off. I want to just wallow in the frustration at what I see going on around us. I think the same thing, for instance, with sorrow. We're in the depths of despair over losing a loved one or over getting bad news about our health or job situation or whatever else it may be. And somebody brings some hopeful truth. And I think to some degree, sometimes we don't want to hear hopeful things. We just want to cry. And there's a place for crying. And I don't want to take that place away. And yet, you got to be reminded. You need to be reminded of the hopeful aspects of God's word. Even if you already know it. Again, it's not that we've completely forgotten it. We're just trying to bring it to the forefront. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 3 says, remember what you have received and heard. Not only do you hear it, you understood it, you processed it. And he says, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. I'm trying in so many ways to be a good parent. And I know I fail often, but one of the things that I've tried to do is when my daughters are doing things that I know that they know they're not supposed to do, I don't want to come up like this is the first time I'm about to give you this instruction. And I also know that when I say something for the literal 1,000th time, it's not as impactful as the first time I said it. And so I come in to say something, I come in to remind them, and I try to remind them in ways that ask them, do you remember? And so, for instance, if they're saying things that are unkind to each other, I ask them, are you being kind to your sister? No. Is being unkind to your sister the thing that you want to be doing right now? No. And what I want them to do is just have an awareness. Just step back and think, is this really what you should be doing right now? And I don't do that every time, and I don't know that that's 100% the approach you ought to take, but at least at some points along the way, I want them to have wake-up calls. And I think that's what God is saying. I think that's what Jesus is saying there in Revelation 3 to the church at Sardis. I think that's what Paul is telling Titus to do. Wake them up. Wake up, remind them what their responsibility is. Now, if you're in first century Crete and you're living under Roman rule, imagine hearing these kinds of words. We get frustrated at our leaders, at our duly elected leaders. And we get frustrated at the decisions they make and how they use our tax dollars and how many tax dollars they take from us. And there's all sorts of aggravations about politics. I doubt anyone here has had someone they love dragged out of their house and put to death for their faith. I doubt anybody here knows anyone who's been lit on fire for the pleasure of any elected official in this country. We just hardly know what it's like to be under truly awful government. And as bad as we get frustrated, I can't imagine being as frustrated as they might be at the governing powers. And Paul comes in and says what? You look at them honorably, respectfully, obediently, submissively. That is hard to hear. And so he's not just saying remind them of things that everybody's going to cheer you on and pat you on the back. You know, preach to the choir. He's not preaching to the choir. He's preaching to people who probably do not want to hear what he has to say. And so another aspect of reminding people, we need to be careful that we don't just keep repeating the things that everybody wants to hear, but also repeat the things that people don't want to hear. To that end, what does he have to say? Well, going back there to chapter 3. Remind them to do what? Be subject or submit to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, follow the rules, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. And so he gives them a whole list, a whole host of things to keep in mind. And the essence of it is this. You be good citizens. Maybe here is a place with reputation for bad citizenry. They certainly resisted Roman rule. And it was with some difficulty that they became a conquered island. There's more than one Caesar who had to go in there. Military general who had to go in there before they finally subdued to that Roman rule. But not you. You're going to be the exception to that rule. You're not going to fall in with the same sorts of attitudes, mindsets, verbiage, and even actions of the rest of the people around you. When it comes to government, you're going to be the kind of people who are yielding and who governing officials would look upon with no right to say anything against you. They may say something against you, but they're going to have to make it up like they made it up against Jesus. That's essentially what Peter tells us, isn't it? Right? You don't give them reason. If you suffer, don't suffer as a criminal. You suffer as somebody who's doing right. And so that's what he tells them. There's certainly room for criticism. There's certainly room for us to be honest about rulers. Jesus said very honest things about the rulers of his day. John the Baptist was very frank when he had audience with the rulers of his day. All through the Old Testament, God's commentary is very frank on every ruler that comes to power, whether it be those within his nation or without his nation. And he's always saying just what so. This is a good man? This is not a good man. This is a man who ruled well. This is a man who ruled poorly. But as if we consider the overall picture of our relationship to the government, it is consistently one of submission. Romans chapter 13 is the passage where Paul deals with this even further. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good and you will have praise of the same. Let me just stop right there. I believe we have to take this as proverbial. I mean, it is the general truth, because Paul is writing this to people who absolutely had to fear the government even when they were doing right. And yet, he could write this in that environment. I think sometimes, while recognizing realities of changing, of shifts in our government's view towards religion, towards religious people, If we're not careful, we go too far. And we start saying very radical things. And I wonder, I wonder if Paul would laugh at our panic. I wonder if he would say, are you kidding me? You think that this place is rough? You think it's hard to be a Christian here? You think it's hard to submit to this government? You say, yeah, but our government's immoral. Look, it is difficult to listen to our current president, who is so very free and open about his morality. It's a shrug of the shoulders. But we opened that can of worms sometime back. And it's not going to be closed anytime soon. We've got immoral leaders, and we're going to have them. And yet, with all that immorality, it doesn't hold a candle to what you can read about the Caesars. They're horrible. They're horrible by the standards of that day. It's unbelievable, the kinds of debauchery, open debauchery that they would engage in, and incest, and the kinds of persecution that they would engage in. And yet Paul writes, of that sort of government, do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. Because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Give them what is theirs. Notice over in Luke chapter 21 through 26, when Jesus brings up, well, he doesn't bring up, he's answering as those who would challenge him have brought up to test him, the subject of taxes. Talk about a sticky subject. And it was then and it is now. And so the scribes and chief priests, they bring him this question. And they say, teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly and that you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. All of that is truth, but it is flattery coming from their mouths. He says, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he detected their trickery and said to them, show me a denarius whose likeness and inscription does it have? And they said, Caesar's. And he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. And I think about that. I think about the notion of giving Caesar his due, so that we can get on to the more important business of giving God his due. And they're quibbling over this, really what Jesus essentially says, I think communicates, implies, is a minor detail. What does it matter who gets the money? What are you giving to God? And the answer from these people would be not much. And so we get very concerned about our relationship to God. And if we're not careful, we don't show near as much concern about our relationship with each other, about our relationship with people of the world. And I'll tell you, when I despair about our country, and I do, I mean, I do at least worry. I hope I don't despair, but I certainly think our country is not headed in a good direction. I don't think that. And I don't think anyone has thought that, or not many people have thought that for quite some time. And so you despair and you think, well, look, I mean, it's all fine and good for you to say, go on about your business, give Caesar his due, pay your taxes, and then get on about the more important business of giving God his due. And that's all well and good, but our country is going down the toilet. And what about that? I'll tell you what about that. Rome was too. It was going down the tank. And these people were running it in the ground with their excesses, far exceeding the excesses of our government. And they were giving it all away. They were taking it from the people who worked and giving it to the people who didn't work and entertaining them. with games. Instead of free iPhones, it was free tickets to the stadium. And so they're doing all the things that we're worried about in Rome, and more so. And Paul says what again in 1 Timothy 2. First of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now look, I pray for those who are in authority from the standpoint, I'd love for them to be converted. I'd love for them to come to the truth. But Paul doesn't even ask for that. He didn't even say go that far. Pray that they'll lead in such a way that we can do what we want to do, what we should do, that we can live quiet and tranquil lives in all godliness and dignity. And so when I go to the ballot box, I go with more confidence in my prayer than in my vote. Because my vote doesn't mean a whole lot. There's a whole lot of other votes going in there. Like one person said, I feel like I'm pretty sure I did the right thing. I'm just not sure everybody else is going to do the right thing. And so I'm not sure mine's going to matter all that much. It's like a group project when nobody else is doing their part. So you put that in. But what are you really thinking? I'm thinking, I'm going to put my trust in God about what really happens here. And as far as these leaders are concerned, the best I can hope for generally is that they will stay out of our way and let us serve God. That's what I want. And so I try to push off what is, I think, inevitable, that they are going to make that more and more difficult. But here's my prayer. And I don't dwell on that. I don't despair about that, no more than these were to give too much attention to that either. Well, back over to Titus once again. So live respectably, respectfully, and respectably, showing every consideration for all men. Then finally, he says, here's the kind of attitude that you should have in the midst of all that. And this is where I think I have the most difficulty. He says, for, why do you look at it this way? Why do you behave this way? And why do you show every consideration for all men? These liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. He says, for we also were once foolish, and disobedient, and deceived, and enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. Concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who believe God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Another translation has it, for men to see. And I think that is the sense there. It's good and profitable for the people around you. What's the best thing you can do for those Cretans around you? You live well. That's the best thing you can do for them. As we look around at that society, it is so easy to find targets for our disdain, for our disgust, because people have taken the freedom that this country affords, and they have said, I will use that to bind myself up in the most slavery I can possibly bind myself up with. And they will utterly give themselves over to the God of this world, the prince of darkness. And you just look and you shake your head and you can't imagine how people could act like that. You can't imagine how people could think like that. And particularly right when we go through an election cycle, people don't just do things that are silly, but they say the most foolish possible things you could ever imagine. And you think, how could people think like that? And Paul says, step back for a moment. You could think like that. And you say, no, I couldn't think like that because I'm not a moron. You see, those people, their problem is they don't have any good sense. And you just would have to remove my mental capacity for me to be able to think like that. What Paul says is, that's not the way I want you to look at it. I want you to look at it and think, that could be you over there. In what way? Well, without God, that could be you. This is what we look like without God in our lives. And you say, well, no, look, even if it weren't for the Bible, let me tell you what, that's dangerous language. If you think without God's word, you still would be morally upright, you don't understand the nature of what God says in His word. You don't understand what He tells Titus back in chapter 2, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. We need to appreciate that God's influence is why we have good sense. It's where good sense comes from. There are too many people in this world thinking, even religious people, thinking that they can separate, good sense from God's word. And they say, let's just argue our case, whether it be morally or whether it be good policy or whatever. Let's argue it separate and apart from the wisdom and from the moral instruction that is contained in God's word. Let me just tell you, there is no wisdom apart from God's word. Now, what you may say is, I'm going to use wisdom that actually, in fact, was derived from God's word, but pretend I didn't get it from there. You can do that. That's what people really mean when they say, let's argue from wisdom separate and apart from God's word, when they begin to pull up arguments. Wes Brown told me something one time. We'd gone to a debate in which it was Christopher Hitchens and supposed to be Dinesh D'Souza, ended up being a man by the name of Lennox from England. And so they were debating, and after we left, I asked Wes what he thought, and he said, well, I tell you what, I was a little disappointed. He said, when a man like Christopher Hitchens gets up and says, I don't believe in God, then the first time he says anything about something being good or bad, I say, hold on a minute, you don't get to use those words. You've cast out the place where those words come from. So you're going to have to come up with different words. You're going to have to tell me why you use them and what you mean by them. And I think that we need to understand that. When we say, I would have good sense even without God's word, where would you get it from? No, we have even people who are not Christians, the good sense that they have, the morality that they have, ultimately trickles down and comes from God's word. It's what God says. All the good in the world comes from me. And I need to understand that. And when we look at people and we say, those people are lost because they believe abortion is okay. They're lost because they think murdering a child is suitable behavior. And I'm telling you, they're not lost because they think abortion is okay. They think abortion is okay because they're lost. It's the other way around. They're foolish because they don't have God. That's what we need to understand. It's what we need to appreciate. And it's what we need to appreciate, not just about them. It's not just from the standpoint of having sympathy with them. Oh, they don't have God. That's one aspect of it. But also that humility that says, that's what I would be like if I didn't have God. And so that's what he's saying here. We were like that. And so when you see those Cretans and you say, you see people who, how could they possibly live that way? Well, it's how anybody would live without the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared. And so we've got that in our lives. I don't say this to say that when we see ungodly people who don't have Jesus and they need Jesus, that we look at them and say it's not their fault. That is not what the New Testament says. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, Paul makes the argument that, he makes several arguments there. He starts with, they did know, and then he goes on to, they could know, and they've rejected all of that. And it's because of their own choices to reject what is so obvious that they have steeped down into. So it's, I'm not talking about some Pollyanna view that just looks at the people who don't have Jesus and says, if only we would preach them the gospel. And so that's all that's waiting, is just for them to hear the good news, and then they'll be totally different. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying that what we need to have is the mindset that says, I need God's grace. I need God's mercy. I need His instruction. And without it, I would look like that. I would look like the worst examples of debauchery that the human world has to offer, as any human does if they only have the instruction of the world to go by. As you consider that in conjunction with what it says that we referenced this morning back in Titus chapter 2, the grace of God having appeared to all men, having appeared bringing salvation to all men, instructing us. What instructs us? Well, of course, the grace of God instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. There is a phrase, and Todd Taylor and I talked about it a little bit this morning, and he got ahead of me. He said, I thought it would have gone well for you to come into this phrase. And I said, well, I didn't get there, you know, didn't finish the lesson. So the phrase, there but by the grace of God go I. I think that Wesley, when he used that phrase, John Wesley, when he used that phrase, might have meant that if God didn't miraculously act on me, I would be like that guy. In other words, I think what he might have been saying is I won life's lottery. You know, that's a Calvinist view of God's grace. That God poured it out on me. He didn't pour it on that poor wretch over there. And so I feel bad for him. But lucky for me. I don't think that's, and certainly that's not true. I don't think that's right. But I think the phrase, there but by the grace of God, there's some value in it if we understand, there but for God's instruction, there but for God's guidance, God's aid, God's forgiveness, everything that comes from God. Without that, that's what I'd look like. Right? That's the path I would go down. And I think that's the sort of thing that Paul is saying here to Titus. When you look at those people, understand we all also once were foolish, but he saved us. And he goes on to talk about that, not on the basis of deeds we have done and so forth. So when we look at them, we do need to look at them with some level of compassion. There may be frustration, there may be anger, and yet God seems to balance all that, doesn't he? He seems to look at people with all the righteous indignation that is appropriate. Righteous indignation that rises to the level of bringing catastrophic judgment on people for their wickedness. And he balances that with, I love those people. And that's a difficult thing sometimes, but I think that's the balance we're being called to here. We look at a world of liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. And Paul says, it's true, they are. Now we need to have some compassion for them and try to bring them in this direction. It doesn't mean that they'll respond well. It doesn't mean that they'll love us if that's what we do, but that's what we do regardless of what they do. That's how we look at them. It's how we approach them. And I love the song that we sang right before the lesson, and especially that verse, to love the captive, but to rage against the captor. We are raging. Our rage is towards what it is that enslaves them, not the slave himself. And so we have that distinction, and we need to appreciate that distinction. And I think, as we said this morning, as we try to line ourselves up with the Cretans, as we try to line ourselves up with the Christians in Crete, and understand that our circumstances are in one way similar, but only similar from the standpoint of we also live among wicked people, they far more. As we try to line that up, I think that we are in a place where society just seems so insane. Somebody asked me the other day if I defended our president. It was something, I don't know what he had said lately. Pick a day. Pick a minute. And so he said something, do you defend this guy? And I said, well, I certainly don't defend that. And so what are my choices? I defend that, or I defend this other wicked person? I have to choose. I have to defend wickedness? No, I want none of it. Which is why, like Jesus, I think we should take up that mantra of, I give to them what's due. I give them what's theirs. I pay their taxes. But look, I'm over here with a different devotion entirely. And I'm over here to live a life that hopefully glorifies God. And that brings me to where I'd like to go next with the lesson. And that is the idea of being an image bearer of God's, being someone who is an ambassador for God. And I just might introduce that idea like this. Do you care what people think about you? You know, if somebody just asked you that question, do you care what people think about you? Now, at first glance, that the answer to that question might seem so obvious. Obviously, no. We don't want to care what people think about us. I mean, everybody, even the world tells us that. We got t-shirts and mugs that say you shouldn't care what people think about you and bumper stickers. And so here's a place where religious people and worldly people can agree, don't care what anybody thinks about you. And yet, that is not the totality of biblical truth on that matter. And you might say, well, of course we need to think about what our brothers and sisters think about us. And we need to think about their consciences, for instance, and the eating of meats and so forth. And so we need to appreciate that and not cause a brother to stumble. But what about the world? Do you care what the worldly people think about you? Well, there, certainly we shouldn't care about what the worldly people think about us. Well, there's a sense in which that's absolutely true. There's a sense in which we don't care what the world thinks about us. When Jesus says, when they say all sorts of evil against you for my name's sake, that you don't worry about that. He says, by comparison to God, when he sends his apostles out on that limited commission, and he says, look, don't fear the one who can kill only the body. You got bigger things to worry about. You fear God, who can destroy both the body and the soul in hell. And on and on and on, we could come up with passages that basically say, look, that's the world. They're behaving like the world. Don't you worry about that. But in Titus, we have a number of passages that seem to rise up and say, be somewhat concerned about what the world sees and what the world thinks of you. As he goes through, for instance, as he talks about the role of elders and he talks about their reputation, he presses a little bit harder, I think, over in 1 Timothy as he talks about needing to have a good reputation among those who are without. Why do we care if our elders have a good reputation among those who are outside the church? Are we only concerned about making sure they have a good reputation among good people? Well, Paul's not only concerned about that. He's concerned about more than that. What do those people out there think? Why is he concerned about that? Because we want them in here. And it's hard to get them in here if the guy who you appoint an elder has a reputation as a scoundrel outside these four walls. There's many an elder been appointed who maintained the reputation in this little pocket, but then in the business world and whatever other endeavors they entered into, their reputation was terrible. It was a reputation not becoming a Christian. I don't mean they have a reputation of standing up for truth. They got a reputation of telling it like it is. I'm talking about they got a reputation that's not becoming of a Christian. And rightfully they have that reputation. In other words, it's true about them. And so he says, you worry about that. You be concerned about that. And again, he talks about the way that they live their lives. And he talks about it in various contrasts. He says in verse 16, they profess to know God. This is at the negative end of it. They profess to know God, but by their deeds, they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. You contrast that with what we read earlier today in chapter 3, where he tells them what they ought to be. He says, be subject to rulers, authorities, obedient, ready for every good deed. Here are people who are worthless for any good deed. You be ready for every good deed. And of course, chapter 3, for every good deed and all of these things, for what purpose? Well, he says there, showing every consideration for all men in verse 2, but more importantly in verse 8, these things are good and profitable for all men. Or for all men to see. And I think particularly for outsiders to see as you look at the context there. And so be concerned about what they see. Be concerned about what they think when they see you. And that leads me over to 1 Corinthians and the considerable balance that Paul makes of this very topic. This is why I didn't include this in my lesson, because I think there's more to say about this in 1 Corinthians than there is in the book of Titus. I do think the balance is there. Don't care what the world thinks, but also care what the world thinks. But over in 1 Corinthians, there's serious balance between those two ideas. We have, on the one hand, of course, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, to me it is a very small thing that I be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. And so, on the one hand, he's saying, look, it doesn't matter if you don't think well of me. That's not, in one sense, it's not important. And yet throughout this book, this letter, the first letter to the Corinthians especially, he has so much to say about thinking what other people are going to think about what you're doing. And the kind of reputation that's going to result from all of that. I think of that, about that notion, and we'll come back to it and press farther in just a moment, but I think about that notion from the standpoint of the way we teach our kids. We don't teach our kids starting off by saying you need to behave because people are watching. Right? It's not the reason. And yet sometimes I think it's healthy to remind your kids they're in public. Right? So we do that. Hey, you're out in public. People see what you're doing. And it does. It makes a difference. And there is even a sense of punishment being worse. And I think sometimes we think that's just blatant hypocrisy. I don't think it's hypocrisy to say those sorts of things. I knew that if I got in trouble at school, that would be far worse than getting in trouble at home. Getting in trouble at home was bad enough. I'm not saying that was a picnic, but getting in trouble at school, I was going to get punishment at school. And then I was going to get home and I was going to get not just normal punishment, but you misbehaved in public punishment. So, were my parents teaching me it's only important to behave in public? No, I think what they were teaching me is you do more damage when you misbehave in public. It is worse. There is greater cost to misbehavior in front of people. And particularly in God's kingdom, it is worse when our misbehavior is public. And so over and over, the Apostle Paul would say, pay attention and do this. Why? So that people will not think worse of God. So that people will not think worse of who you are and what that means in a greater degree. Think poorly of the one that you serve. When Jesus exhorts us to be good influences, right? Good examples. Live good lives publicly. In Matthew chapter 5, he says, salt and light. So be the salt of the earth. Be a light to the world. Why? So you may glorify your Father who's in heaven. And so your actions say something valuable about who God is. I think we need to appreciate some distinctions between how we care and how we interact with our brothers and sisters in Christ and how we interact with the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says something about that. As he's telling them that they should withdraw themselves, they should sever their fellowship with this one who has the wife of his father. It says, though, in verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not to even eat with such a one. So one element of our interaction with the world is this, that when they are acting like worldly people, it should not shock us. We shouldn't look at their behavior and think, how could they? Well, it's because they're worldly. And you say, well, I just couldn't have anything. I can't work with that person. I can't carry on a conversation with that person. Paul says, no, that's not what I meant. I meant that among God's people, maybe. There is a time when among God's people, people who are saying they represent God and then begin to so badly misrepresent Him, you might have to say, listen, we cannot eat together anymore. But when it comes to the world, he says, he doesn't really say much, but what he implies is, I don't mean for you to not associate with the world. So we associate with them. Now, again, balance. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, that association is not supposed to be knit tight. Right? That's not supposed to be our closest association. And those associations better not shove out the room that we make for God's people. So we're not going whole hog here. We're not just saying, make sure those are your best friends. Make sure everything you do is with people of the world. No, but this. You get along with people of the world. You don't separate yourselves. And it's not our job to make sure to put all the worldly people in their place. When he says, but those who are outside, verse 13, God judges. You remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So we get the feeling sometimes. I've come to this conclusion about internet discussions. I've come to a lot of conclusions about internet discussions, but the chat rooms and the comment sections and the Twitter threads and all of those things where everybody's trying to correct everybody and set it straight. I just won't enter into those with people of the world. Because it's really, first of all, a fruitless endeavor. It just makes me angry and really, I can't think of anybody who said, you know, I used to think this way, but there was a Twitter post. It changed my life. So I don't think it's particularly effective in that sense. But also, my approach is I don't want to argue with people from the world, especially about things that I am so much less concerned about than their souls. And so just try to step away from a lot of that. And if I'm going to get into disagreements, I'm going to get in especially matters of judgment, then it's going to be with my brothers and sisters in Christ. Even there, we're given lots of warnings. And I don't mean that we just have carte blanche to do whatever we want to there, but with people of the world, we really need to rein that in and understand that I think our job with people of the world is to be lights. We're communicating things. We're communicating truth, and it's truth that people aren't going to like. I understand that. There again is that balance. But we're just not going around saying, how could you? I can't believe this. There was a brother who stood up one time during one of the presidential races, or I don't know. I guess it was the 2008 race. And Hillary Clinton had come down to Selma, Alabama, and put on her worst Southern accent to go preach in some church, Baptist church there in Selma. And somebody said, how could she do that? And I was like, that's what got your dander up? Going in. I mean, you know, this is nothing. She's a worldly person. And it seems a very small thing that she's a woman preacher in the church speaking out. I got lots of issues there. This would be like low on the list. But, you know, it's like we want to rush out sometimes and take offense at the strangest things from people in the world when they're acting like, what do you know, people of the world. And so I think that's one of the elements here that we see in 1 Corinthians. And I think that's also there in Titus. Look. I can't believe they'd act like that. What? Like people of the world? Yes, that's what they're acting like. And so we reconcile that, or at least recognize that, and understand that that's the world we live in. I think another thing is what we're trying to do is live lives and teach in ways, and even worship in ways that invite the outsider in a way that they can understand. And we are accessible to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, as he's talking about the spiritual gifts, and he's reprimanding them, I think in some degree, maybe no small degree, about the way that they have used their spiritual gifts. He says, with regards to how they use that and whether or not they have interpreters and so forth, he says, otherwise, if you bless in the Spirit only, How then will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? You need to do things so that people who come in understand what's being said. It says, if the whole church, this is verse 23 now, if the whole church assembles together and all speak tongues, and an ungifted man or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, so that he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. I think this is one of the reasons that our worship can only get so dense. The meat can only get so thick, because we are always going to have some people who are at the very least immature and maybe unbelievers entirely. And we don't want to be up in the clouds. And we don't want to be where they can't reach what we're saying. They can't have any understanding of what we're saying. In fact, one of the things that I think has drawn so many when they come and they first visit an assembly of God's people, one of the comments I've heard over the years over and over is, y'all just talk about the Bible. And you talked about it in ways that were easy to understand. That's what we need to be doing. We need to be talking about the Bible. And I think that needs to be in worship. And I think it needs to be in our lives. I think we need to appreciate the effect that our behavior has on outsiders. Whether it's the conduct of older women and younger women and older men and younger men and how they interact with each other. Titus would point that out. And again, he would talk about people looking on and what they see about that. Whether it's the way that we work our jobs and work for our masters, or whether we are the master over our employees, that we work in such a way that people look. What they see is something they'd like to be a part of. And we need to worry about that. We need to think about that. I think sometimes we go about our lives with all the sorts of expectations that go along with living in the society we live in. So maybe you go in a restaurant somewhere and the service is very poor. Is that frustrating to you? It is to me. One of the reasons it's frustrating to me is I used to do that, right? And I think when somebody offers poor service, I think, you know, your pay is literally determined by how well you serve me. I would think that would give you some motivation here, right? And I want to say that to them. But I've been out to eat with Christians before and seen them just blow up. I mean, really, just berate a waitress or waiter for foolishness. I mean, it's something that you feel like shouldn't have happened. Sometimes it's just, you think, I mean, what's the big deal? But even when you've really, truly been not treated well, and they blow up, and they'll say something like, you know, these people need to learn the customer's always right. Well, that's fair enough. And that's good business practice. But tell you what, I care about that waiter's soul more than my food getting here on time. And I'm not saying that I don't have a right to say I need my food or to communicate my frustration even at a reasonable level. But I think we just have to be so, so careful. And we don't have a right to just act like the world, even if we, quote, have that right. Even if the world would grant us that right and say, well, no, that's understandable that you kind of went off there. No, not for Christians, it's not. Can you imagine you'd ever have an opportunity with that person? And I'll tell you the other thing, and I've heard it from Ken McDaniel, and I've heard it from Chuck Bartlett, and I've heard it from Gail Tolles, and just men that I know who are effective at reaching the lost, is that when they see someone who is offering poor service out there in the world, you go into Walmart, and that person just, not only do they not care that you're there, they wish you weren't. Is that frustrating to you? What they say is, that's an opportunity. That's an opportunity for you to show that they probably hadn't been shown kindness all day. They haven't deserved it. really. I mean, they haven't invited kindness into their lives, but you could show it anyway. And do you know that opens doors? And you make yourself malleable to some degree to the world. And you approach them in a way that makes God appealing. He is appealing, I know, but we're supposed to be reflective of that very appeal. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9. I make myself malleable. I become all things to all men. I care what the world thinks about me. People will say, don't change yourself. Don't do anything different because somebody else wants you to. Paul says, I don't know what you're talking about. If somebody wants me to be a little bit more Jewish, I'll be a little bit more Jewish. Somebody wants me to be a little bit less Jewish, I'll be a little bit less Jewish. So that I can by all means save some. What can I do? How can I approach in a way that is going to bring them near? That is the key issue. It is evangelistic in the nature that instruction is. Why do you care about what they think? Because you want them to come to Jesus. That's why you care. And so we act in such a way, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, to give no offense. He says in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 32, give no offense either to Jew or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that they may be saved. Somebody says, well, look, we're living godly lives. We're going to be offensive. I know. I already said that. Jesus said that. People are going to revile you. They're going to hate you. But make sure that they hate you because you're living righteously. And they didn't hate Jesus because Jesus couldn't control his temper. They didn't hate Jesus because Jesus was purposefully offensive. They hated him in spite of all of his kindness and his tenderness and his compassion. In fact, they hated him for his compassion. You go over there and you eat with tax collectors and sinners. They hate how nice he is and kind and generous. No doubt they hate that he was zealous for the Lord as well and hated him driving people out of the temple. But is that the defining characteristic? In other words, is that Jesus' normal mode is driving people out? He could be driven to that. But his mode was, come unto me. His mode was one of invitation and one of offering gentleness and peace to people who had turmoil in their lives. And I think that needs to be our mode. And I think that we just need to lower our temperature. The world around us, its temperature is getting higher and higher. And it's getting to where I can't pick a side. You know, for a while I felt like, okay, well, I can at least I can lean towards this side. But the people on both sides say such untrue and awful things. I feel like I think that's must have been what they felt like. You think you could pick sides in cultural battles of the day of Rome? I think not. And so I think that we find ourselves over here hopefully offering a way that's not out there in the world. We're not saying, oh, you found out that political party doesn't work. Come to my political party. No. What I'm hoping is the people who are finding out neither one of them do much for you will come here. And they'll find over here, hey, these people are people whose heads aren't on fire. And they're not running around like they're so worried about what's going to happen each and every day. There's some calmness. There's some peace here. And I hope that we can reflect that to the world. We can reflect the comfort that God has brought into our lives. And so that brings us back around there to Titus chapter 3. How are you doing with that? Are you able to see all the chaos in the world and step back and say, you know what? I've got a pretty simple job. My job is not to fix all of that, thank goodness. My job is to serve God, to be a good example to try to show others that this is the path that they want to be on. You may be here this evening and not a Christian. Do you want to be free from the chaos that this life offers? Then I invite you to take a different focus, to have one that sees past that consistent march of self-destruction that this world is bent on, has always been bent on, and continues to this day. I can't help but look a little bit down the road and wonder what's about to happen to the stock market. I can't help but look down the road, wonder what's going to happen to the housing market. Or what's going to happen to my daughters and what kind of careers they're going to be able to pursue or not pursue. Or any of that, not just for my daughters, but for all the young people here. But isn't it nice to step away and say, no matter what, I know where I end up. Isn't that a pleasant thing? And shouldn't we show how pleasant that is? And wouldn't you like to show how pleasant that is? To be at peace this evening. You could have that peace. If you come to Jesus and you follow that path that's been set by so many before you. Follow those examples in Scripture and sitting all around you. And we rejoice with you if you make that decision this very evening while we stand and while we sing.